We're moving forward with our move. We kind of have some exciting things to share. I'm going to go ahead and share this one. I debated on whether I wanted to share this news now or when we actually have our first Sunday in our new place, but I was encouraged to share it today because it's exciting. Last Monday, we had a contractor lined up to come in and start doing building the walls and doing everything that needed to be done. And I got an email at 10 o'clock on Monday morning that he had inadvertently failed to renew his business license for commercial work. So he was unable to pull permits and was unable to do the work for us. So we had no contractor to do any work last Monday at 10 o'clock in the morning. By 12 o'clock, we'd found another contractor who I met with, showed him the drawings, and he said, yeah, we've got a crew in town. As a matter of fact, this particular guy, he only does work mainly out of state. He has an office here, but they build commercial properties, and they do a lot of stores and malls and things like that. And so he was all lined up, and he said, but I have a crew in town this week. And next week, he said, they're building a project up here. He said, let me see your drawings. So I took the drawings to him, and he said, oh, this is simple enough. I can probably have your walls up this week, and we can move forward pretty quickly. And he told me, he said, but I can't pull the permit, but I've got another contractor that can. So he put me in touch with another guy. So we had the permits pulled. We had the contractor come in. But then I asked him, I said, how much is this going to cost? Because we had scheduled $4,800 in our budget to build it out. That's what the previous contractor was going to do. And he said, you know what? He said, I'm not going to charge you anything. Wow. He said, we've got, yeah, amen. He said, we've got all the materials here, and we can get in there this week. And so as of Monday, God took $4,800 and gave it back to us. We had a contractor working. The walls are up. And inspector comes in tomorrow to inspect what they've done, and they can finish that part of it. Painter's coming in tomorrow to paint what he can. We'll do the rest, which will be minimal. Carpet's ordered. No, they didn't charge us for anything. I mean, basically, they gave us all the material and gave us the time and did the whole work. So what a blessing. And at this point, the only thing we will have to pay for in that is going to be the permits for them to pull. And so, yeah, and the electrician also, they got an electrician for us. At this point, we don't think we're going to be paying him anything either. So it's just God is a God of miracles, and he has a plan. So, by the way, if you happen to go by the place, the sign's up. We got our big sign up over the building. Everything is moving very quickly. We are not going to rush, though. We've been looking at our timelines. We did have to bump the carpet back a little bit for another week, so we're thinking at this point our first Sunday is going to be the 14th. We probably can make the 7th, but we got people going to be out of town, and rather than pushing to get it all done, that will give us that extra week to test everything, to make sure it's all working properly. And so it's going forward as we speak. And as of today, Mark is meeting the stage guy. He couldn't come over yesterday. He's bringing the staging in even as we speak. The staging is going in over there. So just step by step by step, everything's coming into place, and God is orchestrating the whole thing. It's his plan. If we get out of his way, he can do whatever he wants to do. And that's the key to what we really feel here at Calvary Chapel is the whole aspect of being a willing vessel, but not being somebody who has to be in the way of what God wants to do. It's not our way, it's his way. And you're going to be really tickled to death when you get over there. It's a beautiful little facility. It's not huge, but it's going to give us all that we need. And Lord help, we won't be coming over at 7:30, 8 o'clock, setting up stuff. And we won't be doing all those things. It'll all be set. I'll be ready to go. And it's just going to be a blessing. That's right. You never know. You know, God may have that space saved for us too. I don't know. I'm not going to speak anything one way or the other except thank you, Jesus. Thank you for whatever you want, you know. Yes. Oh, well, all of us have been working together on that, Jack. I think we've been splitting up and delegating who has to coordinate what. And so far everybody's just pitching in and making it happen. So, and we got two beautiful big speakers hanging up over there. You know, I've already told Mark when he built them, I said, I don't want to deafen our ears. But if we wanted to, we could. We don't want to. But if you wanted to, we have the technology. those speakers are awesome. So anyway, praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's just give him a word of praise and thank you. And Father, we just come and we submit ourselves to you this morning because we're in awe of the mighty work of your hand in every aspect of what you're doing. We look forward to the new place, but Lord, while the excitement of our flesh is in that, our hearts are where you are, Lord. Wherever you are, we are. And so we thank you for what you provided for us up to this point. We thank you for the 6 years you've given us, Lord, in ministry. And we thank you, Lord, that you've driven every minute of it. And we want that to continue as we move and continue in our hearts, Lord, because we're the church. It's not the building. It's us. But we are thankful for the provision that you're giving us. And we just give you all praise and honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible or a piece of technology in your hand, you can follow along with most of our scripture verses on the screen as we go through this morning. Our title this morning is Worthy is the Lamb. Now, we've covered the first four chapters of Revelation, and we know that the first three are the letters to the churches, preparing the churches for what's about to happen, preparing our hearts to be one with Him when it comes time for Jesus to take the scroll into His hand and open the seals. And chapter 4 and 5 here are primarily worship chapters. These are chapters that's really speaking of who Jesus is, speaking of the scene of worship. We saw the throne in chapter 4. And now we see the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb is our title because He is the only one worthy to take this next step that we're going to see happening as we move forward in this book. So Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, understanding as we read through the Bible that in the original text, there's no chapters and verses. Man inserted these chapters and verses as he sees fit, but what we're really seeing here is a continuation from chapter 4 into chapter 5. And John is still in the Spirit. The Spirit ushered him in and said, come up here and let me show you the things that are about to take place after the things we've already talked about. So he's in the Spirit, and he just described the throne room with the focus on the throne and what surrounds it. And as we saw in our last message, how he described the image of what sat on the throne. He didn't describe him as a person, described him in brilliance, described him in awesomeness, in light and beauty. And that's what he described as he saw that. So the chapter shifts focus now from the throne and from He who sits on the throne. It focuses now on this scroll. Now we have a scroll that's introduced. As we see the one sitting on the throne, I believe this is referring to God the Father. Now we say, well, why would you say that? It doesn't say that's the Father sitting on the throne. But the reason I believe that is in just a moment, we're going to see the Lamb coming to take the scroll. He's not coming from the throne. He's coming up to the throne. So God the Father is sitting on the throne. And so we know that Jesus will be the only one worthy to open the seals that are going to be on this scroll. And we're going to see that again in just a moment. But then we'll also see the Spirit referred to a little later as well. And so what we see here, I point this out this morning because a lot of times we run into people that deny the Trinity. And they say, well, it's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. We do understand that. It's a descriptive word that's given to describe something that we really can't describe, but we do it with the best way that we can. And the Trinity, meaning three in one, we are seeing all three aspects of God in the throne room. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so they're all there, and we're going to see that. And I think it's important, again, for us to see this, because a lot of times people will say, well, show me where it talks about the Trinity, or show me the Trinity. Well, this is an example that you can share with people. And I share that because too many times we're not prepared. Scripturally speaking, we know what we believe, we know what we read, but we don't have a way to explain it to people. But we need to be prepared. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's our role. And to be prepared, we need to study God's word. And we need to understand when examples are given, we can take those examples and we can share that with others. When we have people that come up and say, well, this is not what the Bible teaches. Well, yes, it is, and here's why. And we can go there and show that. We need to be in the full counsel of God's word, and we can be prepared to show those why we believe what we believe. And we've talked about this before, and I even had this conversation with someone earlier this week, a friend of mine actually here in town. He's a believer. But he's been involved with a few churches, and he's been hired on at different places to come on to kind of get the worship team geared up for certain things and that. And so he heard we were planning a church, and he approached me about that. And I told him, I said, we're a little different at Calvary Chapel than a lot of the churches. We don't plan and put something, a program together with our worship team or anything else. We let God add those as he sees fit, because we want worship to be from the heart, not about a program or not about entertainment. And it wasn't confrontational with this conversation. It was just a conversation we had, and he understood that. But as we were talking about that, we were talking about the full counsel of God and studying the scriptures verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so as I was having this conversation, I was able to share with him how we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, how we stand on the Word of God, and how we defend what we believe. Because in that conversation with him, we were talking about, if you take a survey with across the country, you would find that majority of the people still claim to be Christian. Now, we had a president that said we were no longer a Christian nation. The truth is, he was probably fairly close to accurate. Sad thing, but not for the reason he thought. The truth of what Christianity is all established in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But too many times people have the religious aspect of Christianity, but they don't have a relationship aspect, so therefore they're really not understanding what they believe. They've gone to church all their life, possibly, or maybe they've just gone recently. They've heard teaching. They may have prayed a prayer, but if they're not in a place to where the Holy Spirit brings conviction to their heart to bring the absolute truth that they are sinners and need of a redemption and need of a redeemer, and that be Jesus Christ, if they haven't come to that point, then it just becomes more religious activity. Going to church, doing this, doing that. Maybe going out and serving in the community in the name of Jesus, whatever it might be. But if there's no relationship, if Christ is not guiding those steps, then those steps are taken in vain. And so as we're talking, you know, it's like, you know, when you talk to people that say, I'm a Christian, well, sometimes you have to take that next step and say, well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to say you're a Christian? Well, it means I'm going to heaven. Okay, why are you going to heaven? Well, because I'm a good person. No, nobody's a good person, and according to what the Scripture tells us, all of us are like filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's only through the blood of Jesus and the remission of our sins through Him that we can be saved. So understanding all that, I bring that to the table so that when we say we're Christians and we believe what the Bible says, then we need to be responsible enough to study what it says and to be able to answer and to be able to have conversation and to be able to share in confidence. Now, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need. But if you don't study the Word of God, you're kind of out there on your own, because the Spirit gives you the words. But I can almost promise you this, not in every situation. He will give you remembrance of what you've studied and what you've read more times than he will just give you another word, because they all work together. God's Word is all supported by the Spirit, and the Spirit is supported by God's Word, and there can't be contrary. There's no contradiction. And it's so important that we understand that. So now, getting back to the scroll, it says the scroll was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. Now, it's interesting because most ancient scrolls were written on one side only. They were not written two-sided. And as you've seen the pictures, you know, they hold the scroll, they would roll it out. And as they were unrolling it, they would be rolling it with the other hand. And it would just kind of keep coming down until it was done. It would roll itself back up. But this scroll was written on both sides, which is kind of interesting. It tells us that there was a lot of information on those scrolls. And it tells us that it was important information on those scrolls. It's sealed with seven seals. Now, knowing that the number seven is the number of completion, this scroll represents the completion of all things regarding the world as we know it. It's kind of interesting when you're seeing that. See, what we've seen so far, we've covered Genesis. We know the beginning. We've covered a lot of the writings in the New Testament. We're in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We're studying God's Word. But here now, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're at the end of time. We're at the point where things are about to come to a close. And so what this scroll represents, and the information in this scroll, is a completion of everything up to the point to where he's going to take the seals off. And when the seals are removed, that's when things begin to happen regarding the end times. And what John is seeing is the future things that will be taking place, and the church is already taken out, and the Antichrist will be revealed. Each seal that is on the scroll reveals the coming of God's judgment on the earth. Each seal represents something of judgment. And only Jesus has the authority, and only Jesus is worthy to open these seals. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Who has the authority? Jesus has it. Who gave it to him? God the Father. So no one else has the authority to open the scroll, because he has all authority. And 1 Corinthians 15:23-25 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Who are we speaking of? Jesus. The ultimate supreme authority over everything regarding this earth. So, we're seeing in the throne room, we see, you know, the Father on the throne. Now, John is sitting here, he's observing this, and then all of a sudden the scroll, we see the scroll, and then the angel, "Who's worthy? Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And he loudly proclaims that. And I believe it's a rhetorical question, because I believe the angel knew who was worthy. He knew Jesus. He knew he was the only one. This was a more setting of the stage, if you will, for the Lamb to step forth and take the scroll. Verses 3 through 4 in Revelation chapter 5. "And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." I think it's very important for the church to take a look at this picture and see the aspect of what we're looking at here. Sometimes in the fleshly realm that unfortunately enters into the church, we get a little big for our britches. We begin to think we know things that we should be able to do or step up in areas and show who we are, rather than submitting in humility to the Father and submitting in humility to the Lord. And so we gain a lot of knowledge. But with that knowledge, we exalt ourselves to levels sometimes that we're not supposed to exalt ourselves. And knowledge is a wonderful thing, but if pride gets in the way, we can often try to walk in authority in an area that's not ours to walk. And when you see this picture in heaven, all authority belongs to Jesus. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll. But even us on earth sometimes get a little puffed up and begin to think we know more than we know and try to explain things we think we know. And we have to be careful about that, because Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace is given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So as we see this picture, it should bring each one of us to a place of humility. It should bring each one of us to a place of humbleness before the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't know what I think I know. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I've got to take all of that I thought I know and submit it at your feet so that your Spirit can pour into me the true knowledge and understanding of who you are, so that I can see this worthiness in you. And I can appreciate that worthiness in you. And I can walk out my life in humility, not in pride." Because this is an area that we all struggle with, and it'll pop up somewhere. It'll pop up in our lives somewhere, this area of pride. And we look at this picture, and John is up there. He says he weeps much. He weeps because there's no one there to open the scroll. Well, he's looking and thinking in the fleshly mind. There's no human that's living on the earth worthy. There's no beast, there's no animal, there's no angel, there's no nothing. But he's not looking at Jesus at that moment. And so he's weeping because there's nobody here. Who can do this? Who can open the scroll? And this part of John's vision in the throne reveals this level of humility. See, Jesus created all things. He spoke them into existence. He sustains all things as they are today. And he alone will judge all things as he moves forward toward these last days. Now, after John weeps over this, about that time, Jesus showed up. Here he comes. Comes along. And he's heading toward the scroll. Another interesting thing here. We know that currently, as we speak, today, in our lifetime, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We've got scriptures that tell us that when he ascended, he sits at the right hand. Acts 2, verse 33 says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And Mark 16:19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And then Romans 8:34 tells us this, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even where? At the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So as we are living and breathing today, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But notice in John's vision, he's not there. He's not sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why not? Why is he not sitting there? All the way up to this point, that's where he's been. John doesn't see him as he's described the throne room. And this is my belief, that at this time in heaven, at this time when it takes place, Jesus has stood up. He's no longer sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's stood up. He's risen from God's right hand. He's no longer interceding for the church. Why? Because we're with him. The church has already been raptured into heaven. We're with him. So he's risen up. What does it mean? When Jesus rises up, it means things are about to happen. It means seasons are changing. It means things are going to be different. Isaiah 28:21-22 says, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring it to pass, his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." The Lord will rise up. Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather my nation, or gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So Jesus is no longer sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is risen up. And what this confirms to us in this picture of what we're seeing is the transition from the season of grace to the season of judgment. That's what's happening here. Jesus has stood up. Judgment is about to begin. Now verses 5 through 7. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So you see the picture now. You have God the Father on the throne, the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, comes forth to take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And John confirms, indeed, this is Jesus who comes forth, and describes him as both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. We can go back to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. This is when they were being blessed, the sons were being blessed of Israel. And he said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now this is Israel speaking over his sons. Now Shiloh in that means Messiah. Or it means he whose right it is. Isn't that a beautiful description? Fits right in, and again to the description John is saying, the only one worthy, the only one who has the right to open the scroll. That was the name that was given to the tribe of Judah. Shiloh, meaning the Messiah, or he whose right it is. And here in Revelation, it's showing us that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, and he's the only one who has the right to open the scroll. John 1:9. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So we see that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. We also see John pronouncing him as the Lamb of God. And the Lamb is mentioned a total of 9 times in the book of Revelation. All of these 9 times are referring to Jesus. And we see also on this Lamb the marks of his crucifixion. They were visible. What appeared to be a lamb who was slain. So he can see the scars of him being slain. Yet he's alive. And the Lamb of God took upon himself the sin of the world, but was slain. He rose again on the third day. And this is who John is seeing. This is who John is describing. And we said earlier that the number 7 is the number of completion. And John describes this lamb that appeared to have been slain, that he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now the word horn, mostly used in Scripture, is referring to power. It's referring to authority and power. And what I believe that we're seeing here is that when John sees these 7 horns, he's seeing this perfect completion of Jesus' power. He is now perfect in all of his power as he has done the work on the cross. He's now done with his work of interceding for the church. And now he's taking up the final act of his work, which is judgment of the world. This is the power. He has all power. He is complete in all of his power, meaning he is omnipotent. He has all power. There's nothing can be taken from him. Nothing can be done that he can't do himself. He's all power. And see, he's also sovereign in that power. And this is the problem that most people have when they start thinking about an all-powerful being and an all-powerful God and the sovereignty of that. Because we start to try to interject into that our thoughts of what is right and wrong. And so when we see things happening around us, the question arises, well, if he's all powerful, why is he allowing these things to happen? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he do something? He already has done something. He died for the sin of the world. See, what's going on in the world is due to sin. And sin has to complete its course. And we have to see all of the consequences of that sin. That's what's going on around us. Why would Jesus intervene in that when he's already intervened on the sake of the world for them to just to believe in him and turn from that wickedness? It comes back to the choice of mankind. We have to choose Jesus over our flesh. And our flesh in this world reigns pretty powerful. But Jesus is above that. He's more powerful than all of that. He is all powerful. So what I encourage you is these thoughts come and the questions arise, well, if Jesus is who he says he is, why is he allowing these things? The why questions will not be answered in this lifetime. They're already answered in the heavenlies. But the truth is that we have to come to that point of faith no matter what, just as Job did. Even though you yet slay me, I will still serve you. That's faith. That's saying, I trust you above my own feelings. I trust you above what I see with my eyes, what I hear with my ears. I have total trust in the living, powerful God who can intercede and is interceding for me as we speak, that I can see him for who he is. And Hollywood gets it all messed up. And when you start watching a bunch of movies and you start watching, you know, I mean, I love some of the science fiction stuff. I mean, I grew up with Star Trek, you know, I mean, you know. Captain Kirk and the whole gang. I mean, you know, they rented all these things. And then you get into the next generation, and these guys are seeing this thing called the Q, which supposedly was a god. But he was an evil god. Our God is not described in any way that Hollywood can do it. What we have to do is we have to come to the point of saying, I want to wipe my mind clean of what I know, what I think I know, and put my trust in what God's Word says and in the Spirit of God to know him the way he truly is and who he wants us to know him as. He is all-powerful. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21 says, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is who Paul knew the Lord as. This is who Paul recognized God as. And so we have to come to that point to say, He's God, I'm not, I trust. Because I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't figure out what happened yesterday. I'm still figuring that one out. But rather than living in the past, and rather than trying to fight our way to understand the future, let's rest in Jesus today, the all-powerful Lord that we have. Now then we come to the seven eyes. And the seven eyes, as John speaks of, it's the spirits going to and from the earth. That's what we saw there. But he's completely all-knowing, and he's completely all-seeing. He's got eyes everywhere. He sees all things, understands all things. This is the omniscience of God. And the book of Zechariah mentions these seven eyes. Zechariah 3:9 says, For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And Zechariah 4:10 says, And for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven, speaking of the eyes, rejoice to see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The eyes of God, the Spirit of God. He sends these spirits out. Well, these spirits are all part of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is what we're seeing in Revelation, is the fact that they had the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But these seven spirits that they're speaking of are the eyes of God and sees all things, knows all things. So we're serving a God where nothing is missed. We can sweep our stuff under the rug, but God knows how to pull the rug, and he knows which rug it's under. And we can try to hide this, and we can try to hide that, but the truth of the matter is we cannot hide from the Lord. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Now that whole psalm just gives a whole lot that you can go back and chew on regarding the fact that you can't hide from the Lord. But that very verse there, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" says volumes. There's nowhere to hide. When Adam and Eve sinned, what do? They went and hid. And Jesus came forth in the garden and said, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" He knew where he was. It wasn't that he was really wanting to know where he was. He wanted Adam to confess what he had done. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves to hide their nakedness. Well, who told you you were naked? How did you find that out? "Well, my wife did it." That's what Adam throws him or her under the bus right off the bat. You know, the truth is that they're all submitted to what God told them not to submit to, and therefore sin entered the world. But God saw it, he knew it, and even then he was prepared and had a plan of salvation. I don't know if y'all remember the hymn, "His Eyes Are on the Sparrow," but that's a beautiful hymn, and that one part goes, "His eyes are on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." He's watching you, he's watching you. He's everywhere. "The eyes are on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Can you see the full picture here? We see in the Gospels Jesus, the Lamb. We see that he came to serve. Jesus came to serve when he came the first time. Jesus came to be crucified as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And here we see Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, who's no longer appearing as a servant, but is appearing as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, to whom all honor and all glory belong. And at this point, the work on the cross is complete. The work of the season of grace has ended, and judgment is about to be unleashed. In verse 8, Revelation chapter 5. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So, how many of you have seen the image of the guy sitting on the cloud with a harp? That's probably somebody read this verse and pictured this, and that's what it's kind of gone, you know, all these little cartoon characters of people playing harps as they're going up to heaven on a cloud. And the reference to the prayers of the saints, it could be where the Catholic Church gets the idea of praying to the saints, which is not scriptural. Now, I can't say for sure if we're going to have a harp. I know he'll give me the ability to play it because I don't know what to do with one right now. But I don't know about the harp. I don't know if we'll have one or not. But I can say that we won't be laying around on a cloud. It's not going to just be a leisure cloud resting. We're going to be actually working and serving and doing whatever God's called us to do in the afterlife. It's going to be a wonderful time. But the reference to the bowl of incense and prayers for the saints, it's described this way in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set forth you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So this bowl of incense are the prayers of the saints. It's a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And there's nothing anywhere in Scripture that supports praying to the saints or praying that the saints would intercess for you in heaven. That's not scriptural. The saints are no different than you or I. We are the saints, actually. But 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." There is no other mediator necessary. We don't need to confess our sins to a priest. Now, the Bible does say, confess your sins one to another. And that's what's important when we're in a relationship with God. We confess to one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. But Jesus himself is the one who forgives the sin, not a man. And so as he forgives the sin and has forgiven the sin, we are ushered into his presence in relationship with him. But he is our mediator. And again, according to Scripture, we're the saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is just one example of this. But it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You're saints. Now don't get the big head, because we still got to look ourselves in the mirror. And we know where this mind takes us. We know the things we struggle with, because we're still in this fleshly tent. But we're saints not because of who we are, but who Christ is in us and what he's done for us. He is faithful to us. So we're saints. And I believe that this bowl of incense, again, is the prayers of God's people and their sweet smell and aroma to God the Father as they look at that, as they open that. Now verses 9 through 14. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Now who are they speaking of? Jesus. They're singing a song of worship to Jesus, a new song of worship. "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. I believe really what we can put that as a meaning of too many to count. There's a bunch. And they're all in unison. They're all singing, and they're all saying with a loud verse. In verse 12 it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That says it all, doesn't it? He's worthy of all these things, to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and the strength and honor and glory and blessing. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And we saw this earlier in our teaching last week that, you know, we don't know who these elders are specifically. There are many people who have had ideas and have kind of assigned them, but we know what their role is. They fall off their chair and they worship over and over and over. 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What we're seeing here is a worship scene like none other. When we sing our songs to the Lord, we know he inhabits the praises of his people. We know that he receives those praises, and we know that we, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, brings that connection between him and us when we sing and we worship him. And the Bible says we're to encourage each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and these are things that we can do, and we can encourage each other. But what we're seeing here in heaven is a worship service like none other. It's beyond anything you can imagine. Innumerable angels, the 24 elders, the four beasts that we saw that sit there, all of these creatures, everything, and then John goes on to describe everything and every person in the earth, under the earth, and all of these things, they're all singing, they're all worshiping, they're all praising God in unison. "Honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." My encouragement to you today is, while we're not in that throne room yet, we should be in worship today. And I'm not talking about just the music and the songs. That's wonderful. That's corporate worship. I'm talking about individual worship. Because there are many times we go through our lives, and usually day by day, when you wind up running behind, you run out the door, you're busy all day, you're tired at night, and you go to bed, and you start it again the next day. And over throughout these days, how many times, and this is our little self-examination that we do every week, how many times have we taken to just stop and worship. They just stop. Whether it's singing praises in our head, if we're in the car, if we're ironing clothes or whatever it might be, I mean, those are times of worship when you can just sing praises to the Lord and you can worship Him. But I'm talking about here a very specific time where we just take a moment and say, thank you, Jesus. Now, someone might say, well, you don't live in my shoes. You don't suffer what I suffer. You don't feel what I feel. Maybe physical pain, maybe emotional pain. It may be woundings and unforgiveness. It may be all of these things. And all of these things in our flesh are distracting us from what God has called us to do, which is to walk in a spirit of relationship and in worship all the time. What did Paul write? Pray without ceasing. So what does that mean? You become a monk and go up on the mountainside and you're constant in prayer and don't talk to anybody? No, it's not what we're talking about. The attitude of the heart is what we're talking about. And you can choose when you don't feel like it to worship. Because if you actually wait until you do feel like it, you have very little worship in your life. Because these feelings will lie to you. And they will tell you, you don't have time, you don't feel good, you don't this, you don't that, you can't this, you can't that. And it'll come up, and then the enemy is lying and feeding that flesh. And then what does the enemy do? He says, well, you blew it today. Pushes you all day long not to worship, and then at the end of the day, oh man, you didn't worship today. God's not, He don't love you. You're not worthy. No, I'm not worthy. Not within my flesh. But because I've accepted Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, because I can stand and I can worship Him, I am still in relationship with Him, and I don't care what the enemy tells me, he can't take that from me. He can't. So, the challenge in our life is to stop in the midst of the difficult times and say, Jesus, I thank you. I don't understand what's going on. I don't feel like I'm in the right place. But I choose to worship you for who you are, not for what I'm going through. Because He's always the same. Jesus is constant. We're the ones who flip-flop. And as He is constant, we praise His constancies. Constancy. Is that right? Consistency. There you go. I like that word better. We praise Him. We worship Him because He is worthy in all circumstances. Because, see, we don't know that what we're going through may be a benefit to somebody else around us. Who knows that our struggle may be somebody else's blessing that we can share and encourage them because of what we're going through. So, My encouragement to you is find that time and thank the Lord and worship the Lord for who He is, because the day is coming that He's going to stand up. And when He stands up, the church will have already been taken home. But when He stands up, things are going to happen. And we're going to get into that in chapter 6. But I did want to notice one more thing. All of the praise and all the worship that we're seeing here precedes the opening of the seals. Precedes the opening of the seals. Why is that important? Well, we know that, first of all, this praise and worship is identifying Jesus as the only one worthy to open them. So that's why we see the praise and worship there. But also, you can even see an example of this in the Old Testament when the Israel would go out to battle. What did they do? They would put the worship team on the front line. They would be singing and praising before God would intervene, before God would move. And that's what's happening here. See, when we get to heaven and the church is with Jesus and He stands and He takes that scroll and He begins to unload one scroll at a time, one judgment, one other bad situation going to be happening on this earth. And all of those who mocked and all of those who denied and all of those who said Jesus is not real and who needs religion and it's just another way of bondage and all the garbage that people spew out about what they think they know or don't know, their eyes are going to be open and they're going to have to go through this period. And some during the tribulation will be saved. We'll see that as we go through our studies. But they will be martyred as well. Majority of those will be martyred during that tribulation period. and they will be suffering beyond measure during that tribulation period. But all the worship begins and precedes the opening of the seals. And before the judgment of God is poured out upon the world, there's praise and there's honor given to whose name and whose time has come to bring the reckoning. And it's coming. It will happen. I don't know if it's going to happen in our natural lifetime, if the Lord will come and take His church beforehand, or if we have to pass from this life to the next through death. I don't know. I don't have timelines, and that's not something that we're ever going to get into. Because Jesus Himself said, only the Father knows. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but it's going to happen. And we also know that Jesus is the only one worthy to fulfill this last part of the Father's will. The conclusion of the matter. When it's time for grace to end and judgment to begin. So, as I encourage you to worship, find that time to worship Him, I also encourage you to examine your hearts before Him and asking Him, Lord, You know my heart, and You know I can lie to myself. I don't want to be about religion. I want to be about You. I want to be in relationship. And as we come to that, these times in our lives, we need to make sure that we're examining our heart before the Lord, because we want to be found worthy ourselves because of our faith in Him, not because of our religiosity, not because of our acts, not because of what we think we know, but because of Jesus Himself. That's who we have to put our focus on, and that's what we have to continue to put our heart in a place of worship for, because time, as we know it, is going to end. Father, we ask that You would speak to our hearts this morning. Examine our hearts, Lord. For those who have a heart to hear and for those who have ears to hear, let us submit ourselves unto You this morning in self-examination. And Lord, when You reveal things to us, let us repent from those areas of our lives that we struggle. Let us die to ourselves daily, and let us move in relationship with You, Lord, and let us walk in that consistency that You have, because it's no longer we that live, but it's You that lives in us when we die to ourselves. But this tent, Lord, only has room for one. And if we are submitted to ourselves and we're in the way, then the Holy Spirit can't come and move in our lives as He sees fit. So we have to die to ourselves to make room for You to come. And Lord, I pray that You would reveal those areas in our lives that we need to die, that we trust You in those areas to bring healing, that brings forgiveness, and that brings trust. We submit ourselves to You this morning. We thank You, and we praise You, and we glorify Your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.